Thanks for leading us in worship, Matt. One of the things I didn't know you were going to play that song. One of the lines I love singing just now is says the battle's been won at one part toward the end of the song. And I appreciate some of the imagery with worship songs because I think it just reminds us of the reality of God's word, but also I think the reality of our experience. I was thinking about this earlier this week as I was getting ready to do our passage tonight and look at Luke chapter 20. And hopefully you guys are at least aware of what's been happening in the world the past 6 weeks, but the situation in Ukraine, have you guys been following this past 6 weeks or so? Just a lot of the, just travesty over there in terms of what's been happening in that country. But, you know, if you follow the news, if you follow even social media, probably over the past 6 weeks, your eyes have been opened quite a bit to some things. At least my eyes have. One of the things is just the picture of just kind of the reality, not just picture, but reality of unrestrained wickedness. You know, what other humans can do to one another, right? I think you've seen that happen over the past couple weeks. I think another thing you've seen probably is pictures of courage, just as people have stood up against wickedness and fought for freedom and for people's rights. One of the things I didn't know until just the other day, and I was reading some headline, I was talking to Dorsey earlier, but this idea of the multifaceted approach that warfare can often take. Usually you think like it's, you know, with airplanes and with tanks and with ships, and that obviously is true. But I was reading this headline, it said that there's actually a branch of the military, I wrote this down, I would have forgotten it, a branch of the military called the PSYOPs, which is short for psychological operations. Like there's this whole branch of the military that a lot of countries have where essentially they're using information and misinformation to kind of throw off the other, you know, nation or other enemy to try to get them to think a certain, you know, narrative to cause them to think their force is less, greater, whatever. And it just kind of caught my attention, like, wow, just how people, this misinformation strategy, how important it is, right? That this exists and you know, that this is so necessary in today's age. And I thought about this in light of our passage tonight, and if hopefully you grabbed one of these, if you want to open it up, we're going to read it in a minute, our passage from the Gospel of Luke. But essentially, I think a lot of how we understand the passage tonight is through that lens of kind of this psychological warfare, kind of this information tactic, so to speak. Because what we're about to read is two groups of people that Jesus encounters in which essentially they try to trick him. They try to kind of use deceitful tactics. They use kind of half-truths to try to trap him, to try to paint him for somebody who he's not. And what's amazing is that we see that Jesus responds brilliantly, winsomely, just incredibly wisely. And I think why does this matter for us? It matters at least for two reasons. One, we're going to see Jesus really is the real deal. Like he not only represents truth, he not only communicates truth, but the Bible actually says he is the truth. He's the truth, he's the way, he's the life. In other words, we can actually ground our life in him and not be shaken, right? No matter what comes our way. So that's number one why this is important. But secondly, I think there's a lot we can actually learn from Jesus, particularly when we maybe field difficult questions from people. If you've ever been in a situation, maybe a classmate or a family member or somebody on campus has asked something or they've at least alluded to something, and you're like, I have no clue how to answer that. I think he at least gives us some framework for how to do that and not to be fearful and certainly not to be unloving when we respond to people. And so with that in mind, let's read our passage. Let's see how Jesus interacts with these two groups of people, and then we'll just walk through the passage together. I'll give you a little bit heads up. You might want a pen tonight because there's lots of villains, but feel free to just listen to. But nonetheless, here's Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. It says, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him, that's Jesus, at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. But they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, Then render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he had said, But marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife." And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. Let me pray for us, and we'll just walk through that passage together. Let me pray. God, thank you that you give us your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that you yourself are the truth. And God, there's no deceit or there's no lie found in you, so we can trust you. I pray that tonight you would reveal more of that truth and more of yourself to us, that we wouldn't simply be built up with more knowledge or more information, but that we would fall more deeply in love with you, that some of our maybe most difficult questions would be answered, that we would trust you, and that, God, would you equip us as we're sent out from this place tonight to love people well, to answer people truly and graciously, that others might come to know you and find their deepest satisfaction and eternal life in you. And we ask these things all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, if you want to attempt to do all those fill-ins, we'll surely walk through them somewhat slowly. But I think what Luke does for us is he captures this episode from Jesus' life and ministry, and he shows us a few things that are important to realize about Jesus if we want to understand who this man is. The first thing we learn is that Jesus is attuned to the heart. In other words, he says what matters is what's on the inside of a person, not so much on the outside. And we see that right in this passage, because in verse 19 and 20, there's this group of people, the scribes and the chief priests, and they're all upset because, if you remember from last week, we looked at this passage, this story that Jesus told about a vineyard owner and these servants who were working in it. And essentially, Jesus was saying the way that we often treat God is we live like we are owners, even though he owns it all, and yet we're servants. And he says that's not okay, and yet he came to serve us and to die on our behalf that we might have life and we might be raised with him. And so he tells that story, and we see right at the story ends, there's some people that hear this and they're all upset. They're like, they realize, wait a minute, Jesus is saying that about us because we are not treating Jesus the way that we should be treating Jesus. And so he's sharing this story, and outwardly they look great, right? They're the religious leaders, but inwardly they're seething. They really want nothing to do with Jesus. And they talk a good God game, but inwardly they really don't care about God. And notice what motivates them. Look at verse 19. It says that they feared the people. They feared the people, right? They see other people who are presumably just following Jesus, right? People that are being healed, people that are like, wow, Jesus, he's the person that I've been longing for. He has these answers. He carries himself. He treats me. He talks to me. He lives his life the way that God intended for all of us to live. And I want more of that. And the religious leaders see this, and they don't like it, and yet they fear the people. Like, man, we don't want to rock the boat too much. And so what they do instead is they here's this misinformation tactic. Here's this psychological kind of warfare, so to speak. They send spies. Verse 20. They try to trap Jesus. And notice a few things about these spies. First, verse 20. Look at who these spies are. Look at what they do. It says that they pretended, did you catch it, to be what? Sincere. Right? On the outside, again, here's the outside, kind of this facade. Everything, they're like, Jesus, you're great, right? They're sincere. We've come to learn from you. And inwardly, they're trying to catch Jesus. They want to trick him. They want to catch him in something he says. And what does it say? Verse 20, that they might deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. We're going to learn next week as Josh walks us through some of the end of the Gospel of Luke, just as Jesus' life is coming to an end here. We're kind of in the final stretch before he dies on the cross and is raised to life, that really people are going to be more and more divided over who Jesus is. And they're looking for a reason to deliver him up to the authorities. Get rid of this guy. We don't like him. We don't, you know, believe what he's all about. So they pretend to be sincere. That's the first thing. But notice the second thing. It says they use flattery. Verse 21 says, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. You don't show any partiality yet. You teach the way of God. But think about this for a moment. If these people really believed that about Jesus, they wouldn't be trying to trap him right now. Like if they really thought, Jesus, you teach the right stuff. Like when words come out of your mouth, they're meant to be listened to. If they really believe that, then they would be following him. They would be falling in love with him. They'd be like, yes, Jesus, we're going to give our life to the cause of you and what you're commanding us to do. But they don't do that, right? They're flat. They're trying to kind of, you know, puff him up so he maybe his, you know, there's chinks in his armor, you know, just kind of, you know, penetrate his defense, so to speak. So they flatter him. But then notice also, one more thing that they do is they ask a really difficult question. Did you catch it? Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And notice what he does, verse 23, perceiving their craftiness. So the question they're asking, it's actually very tricky. And here's why it's so tricky, because no matter how Jesus answers and here's the question, should we pay this tax to Caesar, right? Tribute to Caesar. Caesar was the head of the Roman Empire, presumably the most powerful person in the world this time. And so should we give him the tax or not? If he says no, he's trapped. Why? Because all of a sudden he might be accused of insubordination to the authorities, right? And to, you know, geopolitical authorities. It might have landed him in jail. And potentially, even if he said no, it could have gotten him in spiritual trouble. Why? Because God calls us to honor the authorities. So he can't say no, but what if he says yes? He's also in hot water. Why? Because if he says yes, presumably the people of Israel could have seen him as a traitor, right? Not a lot of people liked that the Roman people were, you know, regime was ruling them at the time and inhabiting their nation and kind of telling them, this is what you need to do and here's the taxes you need to pay. And so he might have been seen as a traitor, maybe even to the point of insinuating that Caesar was meant to be worshipped. Often Caesar kind of viewed himself as a divine person, right? The one that all people must worship. And so if Jesus says, yeah, you need to pay tax to the guy, and then they're like, wait, are you saying that Caesar really is this, you know, more than human kind of person? You see why it's a tricky question? So what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Well, notice in verse 23, the first thing he does is that he perceives their craftiness. In other words, he's attuned to their heart. He knows that there's more to the question than the question being asked. Like, they're not actually looking for the answer. They're looking to trap him. And that's, we'll get to this later, but that's often just helpful to know as people ask questions. It's not to always believe the worst about people. That's not what we're saying. But there is a sense that when people ask us questions, particularly about the Bible or about Jesus, you almost have to ask the question, what's the question being asked? Is there a question behind the question? Is there a motive that's not being stated that's actually intended but kind of glossed over? There's kind of a hiddenness to maybe something they're asking. Does the person actually want to know the answer? Or are they kind of just trying to make me look silly, right? And so Jesus perceives this. And notice how he answers. Verse 24, you got to love Jesus, right? He says, well, here's the answer. Render to Caesar's things that are Caesar's and to God's things that are God's. So does he say yes or no? Kind of both. Kind of neither, but kind of both. He says, well, show me the coin, right? Whose face is on it? It's Caesar's, right? He's the one that printed the money. He's the one that stamped the coin, whatever. So sure, give him back his stuff. Why not? It's render to Caesar. It's it. But give to God what's to ultimately honor the Lord as your authority, right? Worship the Lord. And so he doesn't avoid the question, but he doesn't answer. He doesn't fall for the trap, right? He doesn't skirt around it, but he's not going to play their game. And in the end, it's the spies are the ones that get trapped, right? What does it say in verse 26? And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him. In fact, it says they marveled and they became silent. So what does this mean for us? I put a few things, a couple principles, a couple things we can take from this before we move on. First is this, friends, don't be fooled. A person reaps what he or she sows. A person reaps what he or she sows. That's straight out of Galatians 6, that God is not to be mocked. Don't be deceived, it says. A man reaps what he sows. And I think we see that in the passage. In other words, that outwardly people can play a good game. They can say a lot of things. But inwardly, if there's no love of God, eventually that comes out, right? The truth will be discovered. And so even as people ask us questions, maybe even for our own hearts to say, man, am I just playing kind of the game with God? Or is there a real trust? Is there a real trajectory toward trying to follow the person of Jesus? And if not, what kind of sowing am I doing right now? What kind of reaping should I expect in the years to come, even in eternity? So don't be fooled. Here's the second thing. In difficult situations, in particular, this is always the case, but especially in difficult situations, your aim should always be the heart. Your aim should always be the heart, starting with your own. In other words, when you're in conflict with somebody, when you're talking to somebody, maybe there's a disagreement with a family or a friend, the goal should be to get to the bottom of it, right? To what is actually going on. And Jesus even says, before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye, what does he say? Take the log out of your own eye. And so that's essentially him saying, before you try to kind of get to somebody else's motives and their motivations and what do they mean by that? He's like, let me check my heart. What am I thinking about this person? Do I have a genuine love for this person before words come out of my mouth? Am I in error at all before I try to point out maybe something that they need to grow in or repent of? And so it's important. Jesus gets at the heart. He kind of gets to the bottom of the situation with these spies and goes, what's actually going on here? You're not really trying to follow me and appreciate what I have to teach, even though you say I speak the truth rightly. You're trying to make me look like a fool because you don't believe that I'm the Son of God. And we see that in this first paragraph. And then here's the last thing, and maybe just to say this in a second, a helpful way to do that is just to ask questions. If you're not sure what to say sometimes, rather than say what you think, just ask a question to understand. That's often a helpful way to get to the heart, which is exactly what Jesus does, right? Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it, right? He asked them a question. And then here's the third thing we see. Don't be intimidated by tricky questions. Ask God for wisdom, right? We don't need to be intimidated when people ask us really difficult questions. They will come, and in some ways, we should expect them to come because God is infinite. Sometimes he's hard to understand, and we live in a world that's filled with sin, and we are also sinners, and so there's going to be a bucking up against God, and so we should expect that sometimes we'll have difficult questions, but we're probably also going to have other people ask us difficult questions. Sometimes they'll be genuine, and they'll actually want to know the answer, and we can engage in dialogue. Other times, they might just be trying to make a point or make us look stupid or whatever, some cause that they have, and so we need to be wise. But we can always ask God for wisdom. We see here, Jesus is full of wisdom, and we follow him, and if we've trusted him, his spirit lives within us, we have his word, and so we can ask God for wisdom, and he loves to help us in those situations. And so Jesus, he's attuned to the heart. We see that in this passage. If you want to write this verse down, this is a great one to just meditate on and maybe even memorize. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. That's where the kind of the story of David, right? David and Goliath. David starts in the Bible, and here's what God has to say. The Lord does not look at things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I think we see that even in Jesus' account here with these spies. And so we see that he's attuned to the heart, but notice that's not the only thing that Jesus does. The second thing we see is that Jesus astonishes with truth. He astonishes with truth. The story kind of moves on a bit, and I realize we're going to do this a little bit backwards tonight because I'm trying to, it's like, where to end the passage. There's kind of two stories happening simultaneously, and they're connected, but there's a lot of text. I almost took up the whole page. But we see this second interaction with this group called the Sadducees. Look at verse 27. Kind of the scene shifts a little bit, and the Sadducees come along, and notice what we learn about them. It says, those who deny that there is a resurrection. So a little bit of history. The Sadducees, they were also these kind of religious leaders of a sort, but they were different than the Pharisees. So Sadducees, Pharisees, kind of got to keep it straight in your mind. One way to maybe think about it is the Pharisees, at the worst, were kind of like your modern, kind of right-wing, kind of political, religious, hypocritical kind of people. That's like the Pharisees in some way. The Sadducees maybe were more of like the left-leaning, sometimes understanding certain things about the Bible in certain ways. And in fact, we learn here in verse 27, and neither is necessarily good or bad per se, but that's just kind of where they landed. It says with the Sadducees, they denied that there's a resurrection. This whole kind of doctrine, this whole piece of the Bible, they said, no, it doesn't exist. So you want to think about it like this. This is some corny way that I remember a friend taught me, but you'll remember it now. How do you remember the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad. You see? Sadducee. I'm a dad. I can be corny and get away with it, okay? But now you're going to remember. It's going to stick, okay? So they don't believe in the resurrection. Sadducees. Okay, those are the people that encounter Jesus. And notice their question. Notice their question. Verse 28 says they ask him a question. Here's how it relates to the first group. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, man must take a widow, raise up offspring for his brother. So here's the context. People are married. Husband dies. Didn't have any children. So the law of Moses actually commanded that if that man that just died left a widow and the man had a brother, the brother would actually marry the widow and have at least the first child for the brother. In essence, there's a lot of details. Deuteronomy chapter 25, if you want to look it up for yourself, I'm not making this up. Leveret marriage was the term. Leveret marriage. We can talk later, but I'm not going to go through all it. Bottom line, here's the point. It was a way to kind of carry on the legacy. It was kind of to honor the name of the deceased brother, which in some ways is a pretty awesome thing, right? And then after that, the second brother could have more children, have family, and all that good stuff. And so there's this question that gets asked to Jesus about kind of there's a situation where how do we think through that? And we'll get into this in the next point. That's kind of your teaser trailer, right, for what we're going to talk about in a moment. But I just want you to notice their response. After Jesus answers the question, it's a tough question. We're going to deal with it in a minute. But look at verses 39 and 40. After Jesus answers the question, notice what some of them say about Jesus. Very similar to the first group. They answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared ask him any question. In other words, they're astonished. Jesus is astonishing them with what's true, with his answers. They're marveling at him. They're even silent, right? Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him, what they said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. That's the first group. Here, see the similarity between these two groups, the spies and the Sadducees? Jesus answers them both. There's a tricky question. He speaks the truth, and they're like, We got nothing. Like, those are our notes. We got nothing else. Like, we got to go back, figure out some more things. And I think here's the point, that we should marvel at Jesus. And we should be silent at Jesus. In other words, we should be astonished. We should be captivated. We should wonder and go, wow, Jesus. And simultaneously be humbled by Jesus. As we learn about him, as we study who his life and the Bible, which is all about Jesus, it should cause us to marvel, and it should cause us to be humbled. It's that quote I shared last week from Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. On heaven and earth, every tongue confess. I didn't put the quote in because it would have taken up, you know, the other half of your page. But if you catch the recording, we post these on the DCF website. Here's what C.S. Lewis, the book Mere Christianity, if you've heard of that. C.S. Lewis has this to say about Jesus, which I think captures it here. Lewis says this, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus, which is this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept him his claim to be God." And Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say. And here's why. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else," this is, you know, 20th century literature, "or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something far worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us, and he never intended to." And I think you see that as you look at the life of Jesus, as you study particularly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these accounts of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection, you know, the kind of things that Jesus said, there's no way he was just a regular human being. And if he was crazy, right? He claimed things that you shouldn't claim, you shouldn't do, and yet he did them. So what does this mean for us? That Jesus really is the God-man, that we should marvel at him, that we should be humbled by him. If you want to fill it in, three things we can take away. One is, if you don't marvel at Jesus, maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. You're like, trying to figure it out, but I don't know if I'd identify as a Christian. If you don't marvel at Jesus, it could be because that you haven't met the real Jesus. That's one possibility. If you're like, I'm not really impressed by Jesus, could it be because you've not spent enough time with Jesus? Because as you do, I mean, there's no one like this man. The kinds of things he said, the kinds of ways he interacted with the outsiders and the most rejected by society and culture, the kinds of things he did to love and to be generous and the things he taught about us in this world, I mean, it makes sense. It's not always easy to hear, but that's who Jesus is. Have you ever met the real Jesus? If not, he invites you to do that tonight. He's the real deal, to follow after him, to be transformed by him as he loves you. That's the first thing. Have you met the real Jesus? Here's the second thing. If you're here tonight and you are a Christian, maybe you've lost some of that initial wonder. Maybe when you first became a Christian, you're like, man, I want to just eat up the Bible. I can't get enough. If you've lost some of that, here's my suggestion. Open up your Bible and read it. Open up your Bible. It sounds so basic. I even put a little link. I'm sorry. I was trying to put, some QR code or something. I didn't have time. But I at least put the link there for the YouTube. It's a 6-minute video by Pastor Ben Stewart. I watch it about once a year. For those times, I'm just like, man, I'm not feeling it anymore. I'm struggling, God. And it just kind of, it helps me. It kind of lifts my spirits. It's just basic stuff, but just to be in God's word again. And so if you want to check that out, you can do it afterward. But there's something about opening the Bible, just again, even when we're not feeling it, that God does something, and it starts to transform us, it starts to soften us, and we start to see the wonderful things found in his word. That it's sweeter than honey, Psalm 119 says. And it changes us and helps us to know him. And so if you want to check out that link later, you can. But if you're like, man, I'm just not feeling God this week, open your Bible, even outside of a Tuesday night, and just spend time reading. If you're like, I don't know how to do that well, I'm sure Cassie or Josh or Becca or someone here would love to help you with that. And that's why we have things like Bible study too. Here's the third thing. Last application. My encouragement is not to try to impress people, right? Don't try to impress people. Just tell them about the one who's already most impressive, which is Jesus. Sometimes I think when we try to, we get fearful of people's questions. We're like, man, how do I talk to my teammate about what I believe? Because I feel like I need some really good answer. Just keep it simple, right? Just point them to the one who's amazing, And even with people, I would encourage you that would be like, I don't really believe what's in the Bible. Be gracious. Don't push anything in people's face. Ask them. But if they're willing, ask them if you can actually read the Bible with them. Like, but I don't really believe that. Would you be willing to check it out? Sure. Okay. There's something about, again, opening the living, the active word of God that is true, that's eternal, that somehow it starts to change people. That's true of my own story back in my freshman year in college, that somebody just invited me to sit down with them for dinner. We open up the Bible. A couple weeks later, I'm like, my goodness, there's something to this. Now, if you would have asked me 3 months before that, do you love the Bible? I'd be like, I have one. Like, I've never really opened it. But that's how God's word works. He often uses that. And so don't be intimidated. Don't be scared just to give people what is true and to open up the Bible with them. We see Jesus astonished with the truth here, and he calls us to do the same. And, I was thinking about this week. I don't by any means promote this commercial, but it came to mind, so I thought it'd be a helpful analogy. If you've ever seen, the brand of beer, Dos Equis, have you heard of this? The whole, the most interesting man in the world, you've seen, yeah, okay, you've seen these, right? That's not a plug for beer, okay. But, right, when you think about a commercial, the guy's like riding on a horseback on a surfboard, taming the sun or something. You're like, who is that person? That's Jesus. Like, he's the most interesting person in the world. He's actually the one who is most impressive, who does the most miraculous things, who claims that he's going to die and be raised again and 3 days later, and he actually does it. You're like, that's the most impressive man in the world, Jesus, and I want to know more of him. And as you see that, part of what he's doing, part of what he's trying to get you to see is more of himself, is he's pointing us beyond just our experience of this life in this world. He points us beyond this world, we see in this passage. And we're going to get back into that story about the Sadducees, like I promised. But this is how we're going to end. That as he's talking to these people, what is his point? What is his goal? He's not just trying to win the argument. Okay, you tried to trap me. Ha ha, now I got you. That's not what Jesus does here. He's not boasting. But what is he doing? He's using the truth to direct people to what is true, right? That there's more to this life than just Muhlenberg College. There's more to life than just our next test or our next race or the next job or the next 80 years or merit, whatever it is. There's eternity at stake. And we see that particularly in this story of the Sadducees. That's part of why I think, you know, sometimes you read the Gospels and you're like, why didn't he just do the, you know, wave the wand and heal everybody? I wish, you know, some people he didn't heal. You're like, was Jesus being kind of mean? Like, I don't think so. Because the people even he healed, right? Jairus' daughter, if you've ever read that story, or Lazarus, when he raises him from the dead. What happens to those people inevitably? They die again. Which, I don't know, would that have been worse to have been raised back to life or die? You know, like, would you rather just been stayed dead or like died twice? I don't know. I'm not those people. I could ask him someday. But his point is that he wasn't just here to heal a bunch of people. He was trying to point people to the greater resurrection, the greater healing, right? To take our sins from us that we might have eternal life in a world with him forever. And so he uses this story with the Sadducees to kind of get at that point. And just kind of as an interesting thing, I mean, you could study this more depth than we are tonight, but it's kind of interesting. Remember, who are the Sadducees? They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, okay? So they don't believe in the resurrection. But then what's their question about? They go through this whole scenario about all these brothers and the one's supposed to marry, but then he dies, there's like seven brothers. And then like their question is, so in the verse 33, in the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is the woman going to be? They're like, what? Like, but you just said you don't believe in the resurrection. So either, I don't even know if they're trying to be deceived. Like, I don't think they're trying to even trap Jesus here. I think they just might be deceived. You know, and that's often the case with people that they don't build their life on Jesus. There's inconsistencies in their worldview. It's inevitable because if they don't build their life on truth, there's going to be some falsehood, some thing that breaks down at some point. We looked at that last week. If you don't build your house on Jesus, who's the cornerstone, it doesn't hold up. Something starts to fall apart. Sometimes that thing is suffering. Sometimes it's success, right? Sometimes it's sadness. Sometimes it's sickness, whatever it is. But if it's not built on Jesus, and I think you see that in their question, they're like, we don't believe in the resurrection. So Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And it's interesting that they ask that, but notice how Jesus answers. He says, you guys are wrong. You guys are thinking about this. He doesn't even get at the fact that they don't believe in the resurrection. He's like, okay, I'll play your game. He goes, you misunderstand. In the resurrection, in heaven, when after this life ends, there's not even going to be marriage. So your question is kind of not a great question in some ways. It's kind of, you're missing the point, right? He says we're going to be more like angels. Or there's going to be a sense where, you know, like even my wife Liz, we've been married for 11 years. I'm not going to be her husband in heaven. And I don't know if you ever thought about this. If you've never thought about this, it might be really weird to you. Like, wait a minute, what do you mean? Like, well, you're not going to be married in heaven? I remember talking to a Muhlenberg student once. This is like back in 2012 or 13. And I remember studying this passage. I think we were doing this passage in Bible study or something. And he got to this passage and he's like, wait, so I'm not going to be married in heaven? I was like, I mean, you tell me what you think when you read this passage. I think that's what Jesus is saying. And he couldn't get past that. Because at the time, there's this girl who's like so just, was his world. He's like, if I can't have her forever, then like, what's the point of following Jesus? And I was like, "What? I see what you're saying, but like, Jesus is actually better than even this girl. And it's hard to believe that. It's hard for me to believe that sometimes. And yet I think that's what Jesus is saying. There's this truer, there's this more epic, there's this more satisfying reality than even sometimes what we might say is like the best of this world. I mean, marriage is a great gift, sure. And God designed it. He gave it to us as one. But it's always pointing us to this greater relationship, this more true, committed relationship, this more loving relationship that we were intended to always have with God. And yes, that's been broken as we've sinned against God, but Jesus has come to restore that, to bring us back to God. And so he shares this, that to those who are considered worthy, verse 35, those who have trusted in Christ, those who have said, yes, Jesus, I have a need for you, and would you forgive me? He says those people, that they are going to share in the resurrection, and they're going to be like the angels, like sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And then notice what he says, verse 37, he references the Old Testament. He says, the dead are raised, even Moses showed, right, in the passage with the bush, that the Lord is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. So contextually, right, Moses, if you're not familiar, he was a dude in the Old Testament, right? If you think like the Red Sea, remember he parted the Red Sea, Pharaoh in Egypt, the plagues, right, if you've ever heard of that. Moses, he came after Abraham, he came after Jacob, he came after Isaac, and yet what is God saying? What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that God is the God of these dead people. In other words, they're not really dead. Yeah, they died, but they're alive. They trusted in God, and they're with God. And that same reality, that same promise is true of us, right? That we have that same hope that one day, yes, we will die, but that's not the end. That's not the final note. That's not the final chapter in our story. If our life has been hidden, if we've trusted in Christ, said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. I need you, Jesus. Again, C.S. Lewis, just a great quote from Mere Christianity. He puts it this way. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless, catch this, satisfaction for those desires exists. He gives a few examples. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. People feel sexual desire. Well, guess what? There's such a thing as sex. So here's his conclusion. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I mean, it makes sense. Like if you try everything in this life and you go, it's just not doing it. Like I always feel like it's going to give me more of a buzz. I feel like it's going to kind of satiate me more. I feel like I'm going to get to that point of achievement or relationship or whatever it is and go, I've arrived. And then you get there and you're like, wait a minute. I feel like they just moved the finish line 100 yards down the road. Like, what's the deal? Why is it not doing it for me? Lewis is saying, could it be because we were actually created for something greater? Something more that nothing in this world can quite fill. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here, right? He's saying that there is this thing called the resurrection, that we were meant for God. And through Jesus, he's come to give us that life. He's come to give us that kind of hope. He's come to give us that gift as we trust in him. So what does this mean? We'll just wrap up with this. Three principles, then we'll be done. First, it means this, that if our go-to pleasures fail to satisfy, here's the thought, that we should stop chasing the gift and actually go after the giver. It's not that we shouldn't enjoy gifts. I mean, God made plenty of gifts to enjoy. Enjoy, you know, a good meal, a good friend, a good movie, right? But if your life is all about that gift and it's not doing it, it might be time to stop making your life about the gift and encouraging your friends to do the same and actually say, we were meant for the giver. We're meant for God himself. That's where our hearts are satisfied. Here's the second thing. We don't need to actually fear death. We don't need to be fearful of death. Nothing, the Bible says, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's right from Romans chapter 8. That if our lives are hidden in Christ, that even death can't separate us from God's love. And then here's the last thing. If we truly love people, we'll tell them about Jesus. Like if we genuinely love people, we want the best for them, the best thing we can do in a winsome way, in a way that meets them where they are, sure. You know, don't be, you know, dense, don't be unaware, but tell them about Jesus. Find ways to share your story, find ways to open the Bible with them, find ways to share with them there is a God, and he really sent his son, and there really is the hope of eternal life. And pray for them. Pray that they would know it, right? It's so easy to fall into kind of, and I do this. You just, conversations with people just become, you know, about the next Disney Plus show or about, you know, March Madness and who won the game. And it's like, you kind of keep the conversation here and you never talk about things that actually mean something. And so I think Jesus goes there. He says, let's talk about the resurrection. And he shares it with people that they might know that there's a God who saves even from death itself. And so hopefully as you read this, maybe you've never read this passage before, I hope you see that there really is no one like Jesus. And he stands a category only to himself. There's wisdom, there's grace as he responds, and yet he promises this future that awaits all of us who trust in him. And so he's come to reveal what we believe, what other people believe, but he's come to give us hope. And he's come to give us the assurance that there really is life after death. And so we have a lot to learn from him, but even more than learning from him, we have a lot to love about this man. And so I'm going to pray. We'll have a time, just a brief time for some small groups, maybe to sink this down a little deeper. And then I think we have one more worship song for you guys. But let me pray. God, thank you that you are not intimidated by even difficult questions. Thank you that you do answer our questions. You answer a lot of them. But even more than answering questions, you came to deal with our greatest problem, to take the sin that we deserved to pay and die for, and give us the gift of eternal life. God, I pray that For those of us who believe that, I pray that we would live our life in light of that and follow you even more passionately and more faithfully. I pray that if there's any who here that don't know you or don't believe that, or maybe that couldn't come tonight, that are really wrestling with this, I pray that you would open their eyes and help them to see how beautiful, how loving, how gracious you are, that they would learn to follow you and find life in your name. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, maybe just turn for, I don't know, the next 5 or 6 minutes, the people around you. And here's two questions just to consider tonight. Try to answer these. One is this. Why is it so important to try to get to people's hearts? Why does it actually matter to get to someone's heart, to get to your own heart even? So why does that actually matter? Maybe why is it so difficult too? But why does it matter? And here's the second question. What does Jesus teach us through these two episodes about how to answer people when they ask difficult questions? Like, how can we actually do that in a helpful and a loving and an effective way? So those are your two questions. Why does it matter to get to the heart? And how do we answer people's difficult questions? We'll bring you back for the last worship song in a little bit. But chat for a little bit and we'll bring you back.